Well, good morning. It is really good to be with you today. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at several passages this morning as we consider the topic of biblical baptism. As most of us know, baptism is one of two ordinances that the Lord Jesus gave to his church, the other, of course, being potluck. Just kidding. The other, of course, being the Lord's Supper or communion. In communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And in baptism, we proclaim the Lord's death as his reason for coming. Baptism is a picture of the gospel. It is an enacted parable, if you will. Now, although the act of baptism has no saving merit in and of itself, it is a tremendously significant spiritual marker that affirms our union with Christ and our allegiance to Christ. Today, we're going to be looking at the meaning, the motive, the mode, and the mandate of baptism. But before we do, I have four questions that I want to present to you that I would like for you to consider personally and then answer privately as we move through this morning's message. Number one, have you ever been baptized? Number two, did your baptism take place after you affirmed your faith in Christ? Number three, was your baptism performed under the authority of the local church? And number four, was your baptism by immersion? And if you answer no to any of these questions, my prayer is that God would use this message to bring greater clarity and understanding as it relates to biblical baptism. First of all, let's look at the meaning of baptism. If you look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 6, let's read together verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here, Paul is speaking metaphorically about our spiritual immersion into Christ by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul spoke of Israel being baptized into Moses as a way of symbolizing their solidarity with Moses, placing themselves under his authority. The faithful Israelite was symbolically fused with Moses, who was symbolically fused with God. In a much more profound way, when we place our faith in Christ, we are fused with Christ. We are baptized into Christ. We are permanently immersed into him so as to become one with him. Baptism portrays the truth of what God did when he saved us. When we were saved, we died to sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. So to die to sin is to no longer be ruled by sin, to be enslaved to sin, that sin is no longer our master. Death to sin is where spiritual life begins. Death to sin is where our spiritual biography starts. 26 years ago this summer, I attended a funeral. It was my own. I died to sin. I died to myself at a youth camp in Davis, Oklahoma. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So by placing my faith in his death, I died when Christ died. To accept Jesus is to accept the one who accepted our death, that in so doing we might receive his life. Listen, there is no salvation apart from death to self. The reason that I was baptized was to show that there had been a death. And what do you do with a dead man? You bury him, right? Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Jesus died and he was buried, but he didn't stay dead. He got out of the grave, which is why we get out of the water. I always promise my baptism candidates that I will bring you up before the bubbles stop. And that puts them at great ease. We come up out of the water just as Christ came up out of the grave. That is a picture of our new life in Christ. One of these days, I'm going to take a very long dirt nap. I'm going to die physically. But just as the grave couldn't hold Jesus, the grave won't be able to hold me. Jesus rose from the dead to rescue us from death. And if this really happened, if Jesus really is alive from the dead, it is the most important truth in all the world. To be joined to Christ in his death is also to be joined to Christ in his life, in his victory over death. One of these days, the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout of command, and the dead in Christ, we're told, will rise first, and those of us who are alive and remaining will be caught up with them in the air to meet the Lord, and so shall we be with him forever. That is good news. Heard about a caterpillar who was talking to another caterpillar, and they noticed a beautiful butterfly soaring above overhead, and one of the caterpillars said to the other, "You'll never get me up in one of those things." You know, afraid of heights or not, one of these days, if we're in Christ, we're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are to encourage one another with these words. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that what he received he passed on. It was of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. So why is it that the Bible commands us to be baptized? Because God wants to communicate the gospel. He wants to communicate what happens when we're saved, that there's a death and there's a burial and then there's a resurrection. We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we will rise like Christ. Co-death, co-burial, co-resurrection. This is the meaning of baptism. Secondly, the motive for baptism. What is the proper motive for baptism? Well, it is this. It is a public affirmation of our personal commitment to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a declaration of our identification with Christ and our allegiance to Christ. When Jesus commanded his disciples to make disciples, he told them to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he was using baptism to signify what baptism normally signified to a Jewish audience. That is an act of conversion, a public way of breaking with one's past life in order to establish a new life. Baptism is to conversion like an engagement ring is to a couple looking towards marriage. It is the official public declaration of commitment. And after the wedding, the ring remains as a symbol, a permanent symbol of their union and identification with one another. Marriage is also a lot like that phone call you get late at night. First you get the ring, and then you wake up. Now this ring means that I'm married. This ring also means that I'm wide awake. But this ring doesn't mean that I'm married to just any old woman in particular. I'm married to one woman in particular, and I wear it to show all the single ladies that I'm taking. This ring has broken many hearts for 21 years. That's just the way it is. But my motive for wearing this ring is to show the world that I'm involved in an exclusive, committed love relationship with my wife. The motive for baptism is the same. The symbol of baptism never takes the place of the substance, which is faith in Christ that brings us salvation. This symbol is a celebration of the substance. It is a declaration of the substance. When we get baptized, we're identifying with Christ. We are telling people who we belong to. The late, great Adrian Rogers would say baptism is a commitment to proclaim, and it is a conversion to portray. It's our way of declaring that Jesus died for us. He took the fall for us. He satisfied the demands of God's law for us, and he rose again for us. Another reason that we follow Christ in believers' baptism is that baptism is an evangelistic endeavor. Other people have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by witnessing the baptism of a family member or a friend. They say, "Why are you doing that? What is that all about?" Open door, insert gospel. That is why we give our baptismal candidates after they're baptized a shirt that says Baptizo on it, and then it says, ask me, because it is a great opportunity to give expression to faith in Christ. Again, baptism is a picture of salvation. The water doesn't save anybody. The method doesn't save anybody. Jesus is the one who saves. So all of the focus must be on him in baptism, and all the glory must go to him alone in baptism. You know, you could be baptized in the Jordan River so many times that you know all the fish by name, but that will not make you right with God. It is only repentance from sin and faith in Christ that brings us into right relationship with our Creator. Baptism is a picture of Calvary. It is a picture of Easter, and it is a picture of the second coming of Christ. It is a picture of Calvary because we died with Christ. We died to our old life of sin. It is a picture of Easter because we've been risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. And it is a picture of the second coming of Christ because one day we will rise from the grave to live with Jesus forever in our new, improved, glorified bodies. My wife thinks I'm great looking now, man. She's going to be chasing me all over heaven. I'm just telling you, that's going to be the way it is. One day, we're going to have a new, improved, glorified body because Christ was raised. And so, 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, so as we bear the likeness of the earthly man, that's Adam, so shall we also bear the likeness of the man from heaven. That is good news. Number three, the mode of baptism. Say, but if it's just a symbol, Pastor, I mean, won't any symbol do? That would be like asking me if I had a picture of my wife, and then I pulled out a picture of a Corvette. Is that your wife? Not exactly. Well, if that's not your wife, why do you think just any old picture will do? Baptism is a picture of Christ, and that is why not just any old picture will do. The reason immersion is the biblical symbol is because the method and the meaning are bound up together. The biblical method of baptism requires immersion. The word baptizo means to dip. It means to submerge. It means to plunge under. It means to overwhelm with water, to make clean with water. One example shows that the word baptizo was used by a Greek poet and physician named Nicander about 200 B.C., and it was a recipe used for making pickles, and it's helpful because it talks to us about the word baptizo. Nicander said that in order to make pickles, the vegetables should first be bapto, dipped into boiling water, and then baptizo into vinegar solution. So both verbs concern the immersing of a vegetable in a solution. When the Spirit of God comes into our lives, we are baptized immediately into the family of God in a way that brings real and permanent change, like a cucumber to a pickle, or better yet, like a caterpillar to a butterfly. So to demonstrate the reality of this transformation of our union with Christ, we are subsequently baptized. We step into a watery tomb, a liquid grave, as it were. When you stop and think about it, baptism is really a violent picture, because typically we don't normally encourage other people to put other people under the water, right? When we're at the pool, we tell our kids, don't do that, don't horseplay, somebody could die, right? We tell them that. So baptism is really a violent picture. It is a picture of death. As Christ died for sin, we died to sin. As Christ was raised from the grave, we are raised to walk in newness of life. And as Christ ascended into heaven, we are told in Ephesians 2 that we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I want you to go back with me to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, and the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began with the scripture. He told them the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So in this account, we're told that there was an Ethiopian eunuch. He was a man of privilege, and he was a man of authority, and he was reading the gospel according to Isaiah, but he wasn't sure what to make of it. So the Lord, an angel of the Lord, dispatched an evangelist named Philip, and he said, that's the one. I want you to go to that man. Philip preached that Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that our sins were laid on Christ so that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So the burden of our redemption was laid on the Son by the Father. Now, there are some who are vehemently opposed to this, saying that this would present God as some type of sadistic psychopath for sacrificing his own Son for our sin. And they reject the idea of penal substitution on moral grounds. But what they fail to see is that in Christ, God was actually sacrificing himself for our redemption. And so Philip was telling the eunuch this, and he embraced that. He believed in this God, and he believed in Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain for the forgiveness of our sin. And because of his faith in Christ, he wanted to be baptized right there on the spot. So they stopped the chariot, they went down into the water, and they did just that. I want you to go back with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, as we look at our Lord's own baptism. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So they both went down into the water, and we're told Jesus came up out of the water. It doesn't say Jesus went near the Jordan. It says that he went in the Jordan. It doesn't say that Jesus wasn't baptized with the Jordan, but he was baptized in the Jordan. And if he came up out of the water, where was he in the first place? He was down in the water. I don't see how it could be any more obvious that the scriptural method for baptism is immersion. Listen, if we are to walk as Jesus walked, why would we not want to be baptized as Jesus was baptized? Now, he wasn't baptized by immersion because it was convenient for him. It wasn't. It was about a 60-mile trip one way to go to the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. That's not what you call convenient. But Jesus wasn't concerned about convenience. He was concerned about obedience. So he went to the Jordan to be baptized because, according to John 3:23, there was plenty of water there. He didn't go there because it was convenient. He didn't go there because it was nice, it was easy, it made for a good picture. He went there because there was plenty of water there. And I don't see how a person can be scripturally baptized with a few drops of water. I heard a story about a missionary who was sent to East Africa, not far from the foot of Mount Kilimanjaro. And to get to the Maasai people, he had to drive his Land Rover from a paved road to a gravel road to a dirt road to no road. And out in the middle of nowhere, he dug a pit in the middle of the ground, and he lined it with plastic, and then he hauled water in to fill it up. And that pit looked like a grave, because that's exactly what a baptistry is supposed to look like. That's what baptism is supposed to depict, death. So the change from immersion to pouring or sprinkling gained greater acceptance when John Calvin declared that the mode of baptism was really immaterial. John Calvin convinced John Knox that the mode of baptism was really of no significance, so Knox convinced the bishops of England. So when the bishop's Bible was translated in 1561, they didn't translate baptizo as immerse. Instead, they dropped the O on the end, added an E, and that's where our word baptized came into being. So this was a transliteration, and transliteration means to transfer a word from one language to another language by simply changing the letters from one language to the letters of another. The words Sheol or Hades are examples of transliterated words, and this allowed them to continue sprinkling without mistranslating the word for baptized. They knew they dare not translate that word sprinkle because that's the Greek word rantenso. They knew that they should not translate that word pour because that's the Greek word ekheio. When King James of England wanted to translate the Bible from Greek into English, he got a group of scholars together, and in 1611, the authorized version of the King James Bible came into existence. And these were good scholars who were translating, but when they came to the word baptizo, they had a problem because the Greek meaning of the word is to immerse. And the problem was that the king didn't practice immersion, and the church he was a member of did not immerse. Why? Because they were following the traditions of man rather than the word of God. These scholars said, now we have a problem. We're between a rock and a hard place. If we translate this word immerse, it will be embarrassing to the king. But if we translate it with anything but immerse, anyone who knows anything about Greek will laugh us out of the kingdom. So they said, we just won't translate it at all. Rather than translate the word, they transliterated the word. They took a Greek word basically and jammed it into English because they didn't have the courage to make it say what it literally says. So get any Greek dictionary, look up the word baptizo, and it will tell you that it means to immerse. So every time you read the word baptize in the Bible, just insert the word immerse, and it makes sense. Why is the method so important? Because again, the meaning of baptism is wrapped up in the method. If I died tomorrow and you drug me out to the cemetery later this week and sprinkled a few grains of sand on my head, that would be a disgrace. I don't want my remains to be left out to be exposed to the ants and the elements. I want you to put me 6 feet under before you come back to the church and eat fried chicken and potato salad, please. Baptism is a picture of judgment and death. It is a picture of burial and resurrection. That's why the symbolism of baptism cannot be adequately communicated by sprinkling or by pouring. Fourthly and finally, the mandate for baptism. Baptism is a command to obey, not a suggestion to consider. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me by my Father in heaven. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter was calling the people to do exactly what Christ had commanded them to do. Now, to be sure, baptism does not result in the forgiveness of sin, but the forgiveness of sin results in baptism. Forgiveness always follows repentance. Acts 3:19 and 20, Peter says, repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out, blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So forgiveness follows repentance, and the fruit of repentance is obedience. Repentance is a change of heart that produces a change of life. And the first step of public obedience is baptism. And because baptism was the first step of public obedience in the New Testament, it became synonymous with salvation. So to say that someone was baptized for the forgiveness of sin or because of the forgiveness of sin was the same thing as saying that they were saved. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 48. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So Peter commanded baptism. He ordered that they be baptized. Notice they received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized, which means that they were saved before they went through the baptismal waters. Again, baptism isn't necessary for salvation. We've established that, but it is necessary for obedience, and obedience always brings joy. We see this in the life of the eunuch. After he was baptized, we're told that he went on his way rejoicing. We see this in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. After he and his family were baptized, we're told that they were filled with joy. Joy is a function of obedience. The sweet spot for the follower of Jesus is a life of faithfulness and obedience. How did Jesus begin his public ministry? By being baptized. And how did Jesus conclude his public ministry? By commanding baptism. So Jesus commenced his ministry with baptism, and he concluded his ministry with baptism. So we dare not minimize what the Lord Jesus emphasized. In Matthew 3, we're told that Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That is, it would have been impossible for him to be fully obedient to God's plan if he bypassed this step. So baptism was an act of obedience for Christ, and for us, baptism is an act of obedience to Christ. The making of disciples is the job description of every Jesus follower, and baptism is inseparably linked to making disciples. So to forgo baptism would be to seriously undermine making disciples. So we see from Jesus' example and his commission that baptism is not an option. And the strange thing is that the one denomination that actually has baptized, the word baptized in its name, may actually be undermining the mandate for people to be baptized. We can become so focused on people surrendering their lives to Christ, and then once they do, we can act as if that's all that matters. We call people to commit their lives to Christ on one hand and then let them inadvertently think that they can be baptized whenever they feel like getting around to it. But that negates the clear mandate that Christ has given to us as a church to baptize. A mandate that was established by the precedent of Christ and by the precept of Christ. A quick review and I close. Baptism, again, is a public identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, at the moment of our salvation, we are baptized into Jesus' death. In Christ's death, our sins were judged by God. His death became the substitution for our judgment. And baptism is our way of identifying with the judgment that Christ took upon himself for our sin. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that God was, in fact, satisfied with his payment for our sins. Our sins have been borne away forever in the burial of Christ, never to be held against us again. So baptism, again, allows us to publicly identify with the penalty that Christ bore in his body for our sin. The final point of identification with Jesus that's accomplished through baptism is the resurrection. Paul says that Christ was raised from the dead that we might walk in newness of life. Baptism pictures the resurrected Christ as the basis of our experience of new life in him. So the only prerequisite for baptism by immersion is saving faith in Christ. That's why we don't baptize infants. That's why we don't baptize children who are too young to understand the gospel and place their faith in Christ for salvation. Neither do we baptize as a sign of being in new covenant relationship with Christ, as the Jews went through circumcision as a sign of being under the old covenant. For Baptists, for Mennonites, and many other non-denominational churches, baptism only has meaning when it is the conscious act of a person who has surrendered their life to follow Christ. This is the pattern we find in Scripture. Faith first, and then baptism. So if you were baptized as an infant, then your baptism doesn't reflect the teaching of the New Testament. Or if you were baptized as a child, like I was at age 12, and then came to faith later in life, as I did at age 19, then your baptism doesn't reflect what we find in the New Testament, and you need to be scripturally baptized, as I was later after my conversion. Lastly, there is only one body that is authorized to administer the ordinance of baptism, and that body is the local church. There's not a single instance of a baptism that took place in the New Testament that was not administered either directly by apostolic authority or one to whom that authority had been delegated. The church alone has the authority to baptize, and so every effort must be made to include the church body in the experience of baptism. So as we close, I want to go back to those four questions that we started with for you to consider. Have you ever been baptized? Number one. Did your baptism take place after you committed your life to Christ? Was it performed under the authority of the local church? And was it done by immersion? Again, if the answer is no to any of these questions, then my challenge to you this morning would be for you to seriously consider biblical baptism as it relates to an act of identification with faith in Christ and Christ alone.